Here we go. Back into the Old Testament. It's like going back in time. Way back in time. Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathick. We concluded our study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John yesterday, and today we take up the task of a study of the book of Judges. Now, when we do this study, we won't be necessarily reading every verse because we'll study the book in chunks. And so before we take up actual text, what we want to do is kind of do an introductory program, get to know, get some texture on this book before we actually start dealing with chapter 1, verse 1. And our guest today here on our Bible study program is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, where I got a feeling it's pretty cold this morning. How cold is it there, Pastor?
Well, actually, we're having a heat wave. It's in the teens.
Yeah, you know, I think we've just about wrung all the chuckles out of the heat wave joke that we can get. So you're up to what, like 13, 14 degrees, something like that?
Yeah, it's balmy. But, we've had our share of snow up here, though. Boy, in December, we got over 30 inches just in that month.
And oh,
so
goodness.
We're kind of overwhelmed up here. And then there's a local farmer's almanac, or I should say local farmers are telling me that according to their farmer's almanac, we're supposed to get 40 more inches in February. So I hope they're not accurate.
So what was the coldest day that you've had so far this winter?
Oh, gosh, we got down to... The one I remember, I think, down, we had actual temperature one morning was 29 below. And then when you factor in wind chill, that's a bit frigid.
Now, do you go out? Does everybody still go to work when that happens?
Or? Ooh, yeah. I mean, you know, life has to go on here in North Dakota during the winter. but yeah, when it gets that cold, though, people do take precautions. You know, people are warned maybe not to travel extensively if they don't have to. Especially if there's wind. At that point, then there can be travel advisories because, you know, if you throw in wind with 29 below actual temperature, boy, unless you're bundled up well, your skin can freeze in a few seconds.
Yep. All right, well, we'll pray that you stay warm up there. So we're going to take on the book of Judges here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to put a question to Pastor Eckstein as we sort of set the stage for the study of this book, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank and praise you so much for your faithfulness, especially in light of our unfaithfulness. Lord, as we study this book of Judges, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that we might learn from it, we'll see a pattern in our own lives, that pattern of us sinning against you, needing to be brought to repentance. But we will also see the good news that when we come to you in humble repentance, you are there to forgive us and restore us, all because of your Son, the ultimate judge, the ultimate Savior, who gave his life on the cross for us and conquered death for us, that we might be forgiven and live now and forever as your dearly loved children. So, Lord, be with us as we prepare the next few weeks to go through this book of Judges and help us to see our story in these pages and ultimately that you are our King and Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you connected Jesus to this book here. Were you stretching that a bit, Pastor, or is that a valid connection?
Oh, no, I don't think so at all. Well, first of all, when we hear the word judge, the book of Judges, or we talk about individual judges throughout the history of this book, like, you know, we think of Ehud or Deborah or Gideon or Jephthah or Samson.
Yeah, I think about them all the time.
Yeah. Well, we're going to encounter them as you go through this book, but when we hear that word judge, immediately we think of a courtroom and some guy up on a desk in a black robe. But that's not what we mean here by judge. It would almost be better to translate it as savior or rescuer. And even though God works through means, you know, he in his mysterious ways chooses to work through human instruments, the ultimate judge in the sense of the ultimate savior is God himself in human flesh, Jesus. And the reason I get at that, Chuck, is that at the very, very end, the last verse of the book of Judges basically says, at this time Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Well, that's an ironic statement, because even though Israel did not have an earthly king at that time, the monarchy was still to be established. In one sense, they very, in true reality, did have a king, and that was God himself. And so the irony there is that they really did have a king, but they refused to acknowledge him. In fact, what's interesting, When you get to the part in the book of Judges about Gideon, in Gideon chapter 8, verse 23, Gideon makes the comment. He says, our true ruler, our real king is God himself. And so it's not at all inappropriate to see in the book of Judges the ultimate fulfillment being in Christ, who is our true king and ruler.
Do we know who wrote this book?
We don't know absolutely for sure. Rabbinic tradition suggests Samuel, and he may have had a hand in it, but we don't have any other biblical text that would maybe make that a dead ringer. And so we don't know for sure who wrote it, but we do know it was probably written either right before the establishment of the monarchy in Israel, or possibly some should suggest even during the reign of King David. But this is a period of history that basically starts after the conquest of the Holy Land under Joshua, going all the way up to the time of the first king, Saul. So that's kind of the time period we're looking at for the book of Judges.
So that's like, in terms of years, when would that be?
Well, depending on when people want to date the Exodus, but I'm going to just say roughly from 1400 B.C., up until about 1100 or 1050 B.C., right around that time. And of course, you can push it earlier and later, depending on when you want to date the Exodus.
Now, which would be the more correct statement? That we just really have nothing in the way of historical documentation to know what was going on, what amounts to 3,000 years ago, or you'd be surprised how much historical information that we have from this period?
Well, first of all, if we take seriously what God himself says about his scriptures, that it's the inspired word of God and inerrant, you know, we take this as God's revelation to us, what actually happened during this period of time. Even though we don't get enough information to date it exactly, we do know the general time period, and we believe that these are real historical events that took place. And God records these for us, so not only that we can know about his actions in real history with real people and real events, but also so that we can learn from this ourselves and apply it to our lives and realize how God is still active in our lives today in true reality.
So if somebody were sort of operating with the notion that this is part of Christian mythology, stories and legends handed down that, you know, may have changed quite a bit over time, how would you respond to that?
Well, first of all, by the first point I made, that nothing in Scripture suggests that this is a myth or stories or parables, but we're dealing with real history, real people, real events, not unlike Genesis. You know, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with creation, nothing in Scripture says that it is a parable or a myth, but it's real history, real events. This is how God did it. And
now, are you of the opinion that Genesis is real history?
Oh, absolutely.
And you believe in the 7 days of creation? You believe that the Red Sea and the book of Exodus actually divided? You believe that?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, there's no reason to doubt that other than the presupposition that God actually can do such things.
Well, you got one reason to doubt it, Pastor, because it's impossible. It's impossible for the world to come into existence in 6 days. It's impossible for the Red Sea to divide once, you know. There are some folks who are chuckling at you right now.
Right. Well, you know, my only response to that is, first of all, you know, someone who speaks absolutely about something that happened in the past that they can't witness and claims to know all things omnisciently is actually claiming to be God themselves. You know, most people, even people who question Scripture, admit that there's a lot of things that we can't know for certain, and so we have to leave room for possibilities. But if we truly believe there is a God, and there are even people today who aren't Christians who now look at the complexity of the universe. I think of a book I recently read by a man called Anthony Flew. He was an atheist for many years of his life. But after looking at what science has discovered about the complexity of life, he finally wrote a book, There Is a God. Now, we can only get so much information about God by looking at creation. We can't learn about who he is and the fact that his son died on the cross for us. But we do get that from his word, which he has revealed to us. And at that point, it comes down to faith, Chuck. And by faith, I don't mean believing anything you want. By faith, I mean trust in somebody's authoritative word. And according to Scripture, God exists, and he was there, and he says this is true. And so by the Holy Spirit, I believe that what he says is true.
What will we learn anything about Messiah in Judges, in the book of Judges?
Yes, it's interesting. You know, in the book of Judges, it even begins by talking about how one of the primary leaders among the tribes of Israel to help rescue God's people is the tribe of Judah. And as you know, it is from the tribe of Judah that the promised Savior is said to come. And then when you take into the fact that all of these judges are simply instruments of the true judge, who is God himself, then we realize that there is this picture here of God promising ultimately to send the Savior into the world, who's none other than the Lord in human flesh. In fact, when you get to the part of this book where you're dealing with Gideon, Gideon has this interesting little meeting with the angel of the Lord. And if you look at this, the context of that, you find out that the angel of the Lord is addressed by Gideon as none other than God himself. And that's a whole other subject for a Bible study sometime. Who is this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? But there's a lot of evidence to show that this is the pre-incarnate Christ who now, of course, has come into the world via his birth through the Virgin Mary and now reigns on high as our incarnate Lord and Savior. But yes, Judges does point ahead to him, most definitely.
Now, nobody would ever say this out loud, particularly to a pastor, but there might be more than a few of us thinking it, and that is, you know, if you're going to sit down and study your Bible, if you're going to do some reading, you know, spend your time in the Gospel, spend your time in the New Testament. You're wasting your time reading the book of Judges. How would you respond?
Well, first of all, I think there's a few professors at Concordia Seminary in the Old Testament exegetical department would cringe.
Yeah, well, that's like three guys, right?
a few more than that.
A few more than that.
But you know, one thing you have to realize, you know, way back in the early church, you know, the first few centuries of the church, they had various heresies and false teachings they had to deal with. But one guy that they had to oppose was this guy named Marcion. And first of all, Marcion read the Old Testament and says, gosh, I just don't like the God that's in there. So Old Testament's out. That's not the God I like. And even when he got to the New Testament, there were some things there he didn't like. And he ends up basically just picking and choosing parts of the Bible that fit into his idea of how God ought to be. Well, that is not how we get at God. Anytime we come up with a God that makes sense to us, we've made an idol. The one true God reveals himself to us, and we fall at our feet and before him, and we believe who he is and what he says to us about himself. And having said that, when we look at the Old Testament, we see that the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whose name Aaron put on his people when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace. This is the same God who puts his name on us in holy baptism when we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, if anybody's read the New Testament, especially just starting with the first book, the Gospel of Matthew, you cannot read the Gospel of Matthew or the rest of the New Testament for that matter without realizing how it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is directly built on the Old Testament and which points ahead to Jesus and his work for us. So you cannot separate the testaments as though they're dealing with two different messages or two different gods. It's all one message fulfilled in Christ.
Now, the opposite direction, the direction that differs from this sort of disrespectful direction that I had described,
right,
is to take a look at a book like Judges and think, boy, you know, if I really break this down and if I really begin to compare verses and maybe pull out every fourth Hebrew letter, I'll discern some kind of amazing message that nobody's ever found before.
Right.
People go into the mysterious books of the Bible sometime, and they're all mysterious if you don't ever read the Old Testament. And with that kind of approach, now, I know that you don't think that we should be treating it like the horoscope.
Right.
But are there deep, hidden truths in the book of Judges?
Well, it depends what you mean by deep, hidden truths. first of all, not only should we avoid the liberal idea that the Bible is nothing more than the subjective religious opinions of ancient peoples, and we got our own opinions, and they're just as valid or more valid than theirs. You know, that's the liberal approach. But the approach you're suggesting is almost treating the Bible like a magic, superstitious book, or as God's word, but not as God's word fulfilled in Christ, but God's word that gives us secret knowledge to get special blessings from him. And sadly, nowadays, you have people looking for special blessings from Scripture that have nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. A good example of this is in prosperity preaching, where, hey, the Bible, if you just study the Bible, you can find the key principles to prosperity in this life, as though the whole purpose of the Bible is to, you know, help, you know, increase your investments and savings accounts. No, the purpose of studying Scripture, can risk being a little simplistic, is that we are encountering the God who created us and saved us in His Son. And in Holy Scripture, He takes us through the real events of history, but helps us to see how this is also our story. And in this story, we are both killed. By that I mean we are brought before the God who ought to damn us because we are by nature His enemies. But then once we realize that, we encounter the same God who loved us so much that He sent His Son into the world to be damned in our place, that we might be brought back into a love relationship with Him and live in that love relationship for all eternity. Now, that's a simple paradigm I've just laid out there, but that's really the key to seeing how God really wants us to read the Scriptures. Yes, the Scriptures are full of lots of information, history, people, events, dates, but what ties it all together is that from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, this is God's master plan leading up to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus for us and for our salvation.
So the book of Judges seems to be to depart from the personality of the books that have preceded it. If you study the Bible up to this book, you're going to encounter Adam and Eve, you're going to encounter Noah, mm-hmm. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and then you get to the Judges. Are there any important people in this book?
Well, first, a quick comment. I would actually see a strong parallel between Judges and the previous scripture, starting all the way from Genesis. Because one theme you're going to encounter as you go through Judges in the next few days and weeks is this theme of the apostasy of God's people, their rebellion against Him. And we see that already in Genesis with Adam and Eve. The next thing we see is that God loves us too much to leave us in our arrogant rebellion against Him, so He disciplines us. He judges us in the sense of humbling us and bringing us down. And throughout the book of Judges, this is often done by God taking away His protective hand and allowing pagan nations to descend upon His people and overwhelm them. So that's the second stage, you know, God judging His arrogant, rebellious people. The third stage is that His people, in the midst of their despair, recognize that, hey, we've brought this upon ourselves by sinning against God, so there is contrition, there is repentance, and they cry out to the God who has every right to damn them because they know at His heart of hearts, He is a God of love and compassion who longs to show forgiveness. And that's finally the fourth stage we get. God, when His people cry out in repentance, does indeed rescue them and forgive them and remind them of His promises of love and mercy. And what's interesting is we see this cycle happening over and over and over again throughout the history of Judges. But you know, it's the same pattern we see beginning with Adam and Eve all the way through. We even see this after the Exodus. The people are in the wilderness. They've experienced firsthand the salvific hand of God and His saving ways, and yet they fall into this pattern of rebellion. They need to be humbled. They cry out to God. They need to be saved. And you know, we see that pattern in our own lives too, Chuck. And back to your original question, are there some important people in the book of Judges? Well, I mentioned some of the key judges, Ehud, Deborah, especially Gideon, who's sort of the epitome of what a good judge should be. But what's amazing is that Gideon's own son, you're going to see this when you get to this section of Judges, chapter 6 through 9, Gideon's own son, Abimelech, sadly ends up forsaking the godly ways of his father and leads Israel back into another time of apostasy. So once again, even though we see some really good people in the book of Judges, they're sinners too, and they still rely solely and completely on the grace of God. He's ultimately our only Savior.
Do you find that discouraging, that this pattern seems to be just absolutely locked in, almost as reliable as the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, that among the godly will descend rebellion and drag people down into adversity and injury and even death? That's kind of discouraging, don't you think?
it's discouraging, but at the same time, it's comforting only because when we face this reality, God forces us to keep our eyes on Christ and His cross and His work for us. Now, that doesn't mean I'm saying we should read the book of Judges and then just consign ourselves to living a life of sin. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making, though, is that Judges warns us that, hey, the moment you start to trust in yourself and your own sanctification, the moment you start thinking, hey, I think I've reached a point of holiness where I'm not going to fall, well, then there's that reference in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, be careful if you think you stand firm, lest you fall. Judges reminds us that we are by nature sinners, and left to ourselves for a moment, we will fall. So what's the answer? To live in repentance and humble faith in Christ. He and He alone can keep us faithful.
Now, Pastor, are we permitted to learn about this cycle in the book of Judges? As you have indicated, this cycle repeats, and you'll not be able to read this book if you're paying attention and see that. It'll be obvious.
Right.
The cycle of prosperity followed by self-exaltation, followed by adversity from God, followed by repentance and a return to prosperity. Mm-hmm. Can we say it that way?
Yes.
Okay, so are we permitted to apply that cycle to other parts of history? Are we permitted to apply it to today? For example, I mean, there's always a certain amount of error, I suppose, when you go about the business of discernment. But now we take a look at our own nation, and we are in desperate trouble. I mean, there are blips in the road, but we're in serious economic trouble.
Right.
Something that you and I have not seen in our lifetimes, I don't think. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, you know, we have a pornography problem, we have an abortion problem, and we could just make a big long list. And they're not just problems, they are overt.
Right.
Now, is the cycle playing out among us, Pastor, or would you say, no, don't do that. Don't take this 3,000-year-old thing and try to drag it in like a round peg in a square hole here in the 21st century?
No, I think it's very appropriate. That's the whole point, I think, of reading Judges. It reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. We see this in our own individual lives, the temptation to think too much of ourselves, becoming comfortable with our sin, God needing to humble us with His law. And then in the midst of our despair, our recognition of our guilt and the fact that we deserve hell, we cry out to God in mercy, and there He is to give the gospel to those who need to hear it, that in Christ we are forgiven, in Christ we are righteous, and in Christ we have true prosperity. And let me clarify that real quickly, Chuck. I'm not saying God doesn't care about our physical needs. He rescued ancient Israel from their earthly enemies, and God takes care of our physical needs here today too. He tells us to pray for our daily bread. However, we make a big mistake if we think that God's salvation is exclusively to be seen in material terms. A good example of this is...
Okay, I'm going to ask you to hold the example there.
Okay.
Because I'm afraid I'll have to cut you off right in the middle of your example. Don't want to do that.
Oh.
You know how the cycle works here, Pastor. Bottom of the hour break. We're talking with Pastor Thomas Eckstein today about the book of Judges. We'll begin studying that book in chapter 1 tomorrow, but today an introductory program. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our favorite CIA agent, Brian Young, Creation Instruction Association guy.
That's right.
We're going to talk a little more about Charles Darwin, and for God's sake, what does that mean to our life, what he's done to us?
We'll also talk with Dr. Marty Noland about John Chrysostom called the Golden Tongue.
Sounds like a bad Chinese restaurant.
It does. We're going to find out about that and a lot more on the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Ooh, that's spicy mushu. Woo.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In recent years, I've become a fan of Celtic Christian writers and singers. They are the types of Christians who would feel at home at a wedding where Jesus changed water into wine. One of these Celts is St. Brigid, who lived in the 6th century. This is what she said about what she would like to do with God. I'd like to give a lake of beer to God. I'd love the heavenly host to be tippling there for all eternity. I'd sit with the men, the women, and God, and there by the lake of beer, we'd be drinking good health forever. Every drop would be a prayer. It's words like these that have caused some Christians to consider those who say such things to be not truly Christian. I think the word carnal or fleshly Christian would be appropriate here for those who would give charges such as this. The irony here is that these were the very charges that were leveled against Jesus by the Pharisees. Let's let St. Matthew tell us all about the time when Jesus heard this accusation. Jesus said, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." We live in a day and age when people are so concerned about health that they have little tolerance for those who die of what they consider excess. But those of little tolerance eventually will end up dying themselves. Lord, you tell us that with Jesus as our Savior, we have eternal life. Help us today not to rob others of their eternity because of our intolerance, so that we will then lose our own eternity. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who turned water into wine. Amen.
My big brother is my favorite brother. He's fighting for our country. I think it's because he's so big. When he lets me ride in his car, I yell at the other drivers, just like him. I can even do this. I'm going to be just like my big brother when I grow up.
People are watching you. Quit tobacco and make yourself and everyone around you proud. You can start at youcanquittoo.org.
A message for the U.S. military, sponsored by the U.S. Department of Defense, aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
We're trying to wade into the shallow end of the pool here on the book of Judges, the book that we'll be studying in the coming days here on the Bible study. Our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church up in frigid, sometimes 29 below, Jamestown, North Dakota. So we interrupted you as you were about to give us an example, Pastor. Can you reset the stage a little bit for
us? Yeah, so we were talking about the stage that we see in Joshua where people rebel. God has to discipline them. In the midst of their humility and repentance, they cry out to God, and God delivers them. And we talked a little bit how sometimes God's deliverance does take the form of helping us with our earthly needs, whether it's providing for our daily bread or even rescuing us from our earthly enemies, as he did during the book of Judges. But I mentioned how we're treading on dangerous ground if we think that God's salvation is merely in terms of material blessings. And we see that even in the world today, where sadly we have some teaching that the gospel is about health, wealth, and prosperity, principles to having the good life here and now. And a good example of a distortion of that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, I've actually heard this verse taken out of context and used to say, hey, Jesus has all this tremendous wealth, and he gave up a little bit of it so that we could have physical wealth in this world. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The poverty that Jesus experienced was his death on the cross, and the riches that Paul is talking about is the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation we have with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. So the greatest salvation, the salvation without which all the treasures of the world would mean nothing, the greatest salvation we have is when God, through the sacrifice of Christ, forgives our sins and reconciles us to Him. And having said that, even though we might have earthly enemies in this world, what we learn in the book of Judges is that the real enemy of Israel was their own sin against God. They had become enemies of God in their hearts and denied Him as their king. And here's the amazing thing. Even though God had every right to turn His back on them, His ultimate salvation is that He was sending them a Savior who would die in their place of damnation so that they could be saved from their own worst enemy, their own sin against God, and become God's people once again. And that's what we need to learn from the book of Judges.
So if we can apply the cycle that we find in Judges to our own situation, then can we say with confidence that if we insist on retaining our high level of sexual immorality in this country, if we insist on tarnishing the institution of marriage, if we insist on continuing to murder our unborn children according to our convenience, etc., etc., there's no stimulus package, there's no conservative bunch or liberal bunch that's going to get us anywhere. As long as we refuse to repent, the future is bleak. Can I say that?
I think you can. In fact, we see this pattern throughout history. And, you know, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about how God will not be mocked. Not because God is by nature an impatient, angry being. The reason God doesn't want to be mocked is not because He has an ego that needs to be stroked. It's because when we're mocking Him, we're cutting ourselves off from His love. God doesn't want us to mock Him because as long as we're mocking Him, we're outside of His grace.
Well, we've been mocking God here for a while now.
Oh, absolutely. And you make a very relevant point, Chuck, that when we look at America today, of course, we're no different than any other nation throughout history. We're not in any sense privileged. You know, we spit in God's face and do sinful things. We have no reason to think that God will not discipline us either. But you have to remember, whenever God disciplines us, it's for the goal of breaking us so that He can lift us up in Christ. And we even see this in the book of Revelation. One of the things we learn from that is there are times when God will pour out huge discipline on an unrepentant world, but the goal is to bring them to repentance, that He might point them to Christ. So, you know, Chuck, you know, a lot of the things going on in our country, you mentioned pornography, the acceptance of sexual morality, including homosexuality, abortion, and a multitude of other evils I could talk about. You know, we not only see this in our unbelieving culture, where we shouldn't be surprised that we find these things, but the real sad thing, Chuck, and we see this happening in Judges, is that when the church itself becomes like the culture. You know, what we should do as the church is go out into the world with the light of Christ. You know, Jesus Himself said, "You are the light of the world." But very often what we see happening is instead of the church going out and trying to transform the culture with the message of Christ, the culture transforms us. We become like the world. And when that happens, God has no choice but to do what it takes to humble us, to bring us to repentance, so that we can rejoice in the salvation of Christ once again and know what it means to be His people.
Now, I certainly am no Old Testament scholar, so I'm coming at this from kind of a weak perspective, I guess. But after the first five books of Moses, the heir to Moses' office, if you will, is Joshua, is he not?
Exactly.
And Joshua does pretty well, doesn't he? He handles that responsibility pretty well, does he not?
Overall, Joshua does a pretty good job. Here and there, he maybe compromises, doesn't deal with some of the pagan people in the land the way he's supposed to. But overall, Joshua is known as one of the godly leaders of Israel's history. Yeah.
So are the judges the ones who follow in the footsteps of Joshua and therefore Moses?
In a sense, you know, in some cases, the judges seem to be primarily, you know, what we would call heroes. You know, God uses some of them to lead military conquests and rescue His people from the earthly enemies. But also, there is the sense, and some judges are better at this than others, but there's also the sense where the judges are called to be spiritual leaders in the sense that they point people back to their true king, who is God Himself, who not only created them, but is promising to send them a Savior, you know, that promised Messiah through the tribe of Judah. And so there's also the sense in which the judges are in a sense spiritual leaders too, pointing people back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the salvation that comes through him alone.
Are these judges closer to our modern-day sheriffs or our modern-day pastors?
I would say closer to pastors with this distinction. In the Old Testament, Israel is what we would call a theocracy. They are both church and state. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we see some functions of what Lutherans like to call the left-hand kingdom, the functions of government. That's why we see the judges maybe acting as military leaders. But more important than even the earthly benefits that they gave God's people was the spiritual benefits that they gave them and pointing them back to God and his promises in Christ. So the one distinction I would like to make is that I think the most important thing that the judges did, pointing people to God, can be seen today in what the pastors and other church workers are called to do, leading God's people spiritually. Now, I'm not like the Old Testament judges in the sense that I function in left-hand kingdom areas. God now takes care of some of those things through earthly government, and you can read about that in Romans 13, for example. But a good parallel is between the spiritual leadership of the judges and what pastors are called to do today in pointing people to God's word, calling them to repentance and faith, and lifting high the cross of Christ and making it all about Jesus.
Now, in general, I realize that the cycle is present in Judges, this cycle we described before, kind of ups and downs, if you will. But in general, as we begin inheriting the mantle of Joshua, and we leave the book of Judges as the prophet Samuel arrives,
right,
do the judges elevate Israel, or are they in decline, or do they pretty much hold their own over that 300 and some years?
You know, it's interesting. I mentioned earlier that even though you have some judges that are commendable, they're not perfect either. They're sinners too. A good example is at the very end of Gideon's reign. You know, Gideon has this beautiful success and in Judges 8:23, Gideon even says, let me just read this. They ask Gideon to rule over them, and Gideon says, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But then what happens just a few verses later, if you read in Judges 8, the same Gideon who does such a beautiful job pointing them to God ends up taking some of the spoils that they took from conquering their enemies and makes an ephod out of it. And then it says in verse 27 of Judges 8, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Well, here we see, once again, you put your trust in men, you're going to be disappointed, because Gideon is a sinner too.
Well, you know, and the way you describe that, well, you know, if you're going to put your trust in men, it almost sounds like, on any given day, you wake up and you say to yourself, well, am I going to trust God today or am I going to trust men? And then one day you trust men. But it doesn't seem that way. This almost seems to be a locked-in thing, whether we're talking about how Moses failed and was not permitted to enter the Promised Land, or whether we want to talk about Abraham and how he failed and decided to try to have a child another way, or if you want to talk about David, the great king of Israel who committed murder and adultery, or you want to talk about Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived,
but
wound up in kind of in despair and depression toward the end of his life.
Right.
It almost seems like it's a lock that if you experience God's greatest goodness, you're going to fall, you're going to fail. Is that what the Bible teaches?
Well, I don't think it's teaching that we should actually plan to sin as though, well, it's fated, I may as well do this anyway. That's not the point of this. What this is, which we do learn from these examples, is that we need to constantly humble ourselves and remember that we're sinners and that it's all about the grace of God in Christ. And it's only because of him that we can ever do anything good. I think that's what, you know, Martin Luther was teaching when he taught the biblical teaching that as Christians we are saints and sinners. We are saints, we are new creations in Christ, and that means we will have good works in our lives, but those good works are all Christ's works in us. But because we are sinners, you know, what does Paul say in Romans 7? When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And so I look at my own life as a pastor, Chuck, and I, you know, with God's grace, I'll hopefully have a few more years to serve him and his people. I can look back at my 18 years so far of serving as a pastor, and I can see some good things that God has done through me to bless his people and point them to Christ. And I have to give all glory to God because it's only his work in me. But then at the same time, Chuck, I look back on my 18 years of ministry and I hang my head in shame because there are some things I know I've done wrong. In fact, it's in the Psalms where we read that, O Lord, forgive my hidden faults. One thing I have to always remember, not only are there the sins I know of and that I'm ashamed of, but then there's the million other sins I'm clueless about that God knows about, and I have to ask him to forgive me for those too. And so what Judges teaches me is that as much as I can rejoice in all the good things that God has done through me and thank him for that, I still have to remember I'm by nature a sinner, and it's all about Jesus. And the moment people start finding hope in God because of me, their pastor, then I'm pointing them into the wrong place. I have to constantly point them to Christ because I'm a sinner just like they are. And the moment we start to hope in men, we're setting ourselves up for a huge disappointment.
For those who just joined us, we have sort of described the cycle that will be revealed in our study of the book of Judges, a cycle that moves from blessing from the hand of God and experienced prosperity to a kind of a smugness and self-confidence which disrespects God, which leads to adversity from God, the removal of prosperity, which produces repentance and sorrow, which returns us back where we started, where God blesses us again in forgiveness and prosperity. Is it possible, Pastor Eckstein, to master that cycle? If we were to study it out here carefully in Judges, and if we were to look at it as it has manifested itself in the lives of other people, biblical people I'm talking about, as it's presented all the way through Scripture, if you will, is it possible to arrive at a place where you put on the brakes between the blessings that come from God and the smug self-confidence that that seems to eventually generate, leading to the negative part of the cycle?
You know, I want to answer yes, but with a careful clarification. One of the goals of God having us study Judges is that we will be warned, we will repent, we will recognize, boy, except by the grace of God, there go I. And hopefully, as we keep our eyes focused on the cross and live in repentance and faith, we can be spared becoming hard-hearted and rebellious. You know, God doesn't want us to become sinful, unrepentant people. He doesn't want that to happen. It happens the moment we take our eyes off of Christ, but he doesn't want that for us. So there is some benefit in studying Judges in that God will use this to keep us humble, to keep us repentant, to keep us focused on the cross. And when that is happening, when God is doing that in our lives through him nurturing us through his word, hopefully he can keep us from lapsing into unrepentant sin. But what we have to be careful of, though, Chuck, is that we don't study Judges with this kind of arrogant attitude that, oh, here's a how-to book, you know, five steps to becoming a successful, sinless Christian. If we look at it that way, then we're falling into the trap of becoming a Pharisee. It's like, boy, if I just follow these few simple rules, I will be a victorious Christian and I'll never struggle with
sin. That's that smug self-confidence that the Bible says pride goeth before a fall.
Right. So the point of Judges is not, boy, you can be better than these guys if you just try hard. No, the point of Judges is you're just like these guys. So fall on your knees before the Lord every day and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because that's the only way you're going to avoid the fate that they experience.
So the trick is, if you will, if I may be permitted to use that term, is to find yourself in the blessing of God, in his prosperity, and not commit the error of somehow then attributing to ourselves as the cause of that prosperity.
Right.
Is that doable?
It's doable as God draws us to continue to study his word like we do here on the Bible study. And when through that word he keeps us despising ourselves and rejoicing in Christ alone, then yes, it's possible to remember that it's all about God and all about Christ and what he's done for us. But the moment we take our eyes off the word, the moment we start thinking about God in our terms, thinking about God in the ways that we want him to be, then in our sin, yes, we're setting ourselves up for a huge fall. But again, the good news behind all of that, even though all of us fall more times than we can possibly imagine, God is always there to pick us up and heal us and point us back to Christ.
Now, let me try to test something with you here, and I'll try to communicate this as best I can because it's not even clear in my own mind. But the great reformer Martin Luther, when he decided to take the steps that eventually led to the thing we call the Reformation,
right,
we sort of identify the flashpoint of that as his posting of the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg.
Right.
The first of those 95 Theses, which I cannot quote to you, I don't know if you have that memorized, but basically what he is saying there is that the life of a Christian ought to be a sort of a continuum or a continual life of repentance.
Yeah.
Have I said that well?
Yes.
Okay. Now, if that's thesis number one of the 95, then I ask myself, why would he make that assertion? Why would he consider that to be important? And here's where my assumption is. The church of his day had sort of applied the cycle of blessing and penance, sort of the way we see it here in Judges, so that perhaps people thought that all they had to do was be penitent or do penance, and then they were done.
Right.
And until it came time to go to penance again, go to confession, go to penance again, they were done.
Right.
And Luther is saying, no, that's not correct. You should live in penance all the time.
Right.
And so my question is that the key to walking in such a way as to avoid falling into the pit of this, the adversity pit of this cycle, the Judges cycle?
Yes. In fact, it's important to understand.
Did that make any sense?
No, it does. You're really hitting on a very important point, the life of ongoing repentance. And I think Luther means repentance in the wide sense of not only contrition over sin, but faith in Jesus and all that he's done for you as a free gift, his work alone. But you have to understand Luther's first thesis against the backdrop of the error he was refuting. First of all, I'll make sum up in two essential errors that are related. The one was that God's mercy could somehow be merited by our good works. The idea that even though Jesus died for our sins, we don't get the benefit of that until we are worthy. And that was one of the errors Luther was fighting. But the reason he was fighting that is, where does that lead? It leads to me putting God in a position where he's obligated to give me something. And that destroys faith. Secondly, there was also this error that being righteous was a process. In other words, as I do good works, I gradually become less sinful and more holy. And there was even this error that you could become a saint, and I'm talking about the erroneous understanding of a saint as someone reaching a state of sinlessness this side of heaven. And this whole idea of righteousness being a process, becoming less sinful and more holy over time, would lead people to the error that, well, if I'm more holy today than I was yesterday, that means I need Jesus less today than I did yesterday. And that destroys faith. So what Luther is trying to teach us here is that there is never a day when we are not completely, totally sinful. But at the same time, as Christians, there is never a day when we're not completely, totally righteous in Christ, because our righteousness is not our works, it's Christ's work given to us. And so the life of daily repentance and faith is the life of daily acknowledging that we are by nature sinful and unclean, but that in Christ we are righteous and holy in God's sight. And we need Jesus as much the next day as we did the day before and the day after. We never cease needing Jesus totally and completely.
So if what we're talking about here is true, and I'm just going to move with the presumption that it is, that an hourly, if not minute-by-minute walk in repentance is the true walk of the Christian,
yeah,
as it pertains to the cycles that life presents us. If that's true, then talk to the person who sort of has the perspective that, yeah, I go to church. I go to church on Sunday. That's my hour with the Lord. And then when that's over, I'm done.
Mm-hmm.
And then I go do all the other things that are required of me until I come around in next week or maybe next month and do the church thing again. Now, can you enlighten that person Because that's, it seems to me to be a pretty far distance from an hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute repentant walk.
Well, first of all, assuming that that person used the words, the language you did, the idea of doing the church thing and doing my duty right away shows how they have been misled by the evil one. Church is not something I do for God. God doesn't need me to do anything for him. I go to church because there God serves me. He gives me what I can't do without. He gives me Christ. But it's not just about Sunday morning. It's about resting in Christ every moment of every day. Sunday at the divine service is a great place, but that gift follows me throughout the week, and I cling to it throughout the week. I think of how Luther defines the third commandment. He simply says, do not despise preaching in the word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. He doesn't even say anything about Sunday morning, because I think for Luther, the third commandment is about resting in Christ every moment of every day. The moment we turn Sunday morning into something I'm doing for God, we're missing the gospel. It's all about God serving us in Christ.
Let's see if we can get a phone call in here. We have very little time left. Hi, Al, you're on the Bible study. Can you be brief?
Sure. You know, I've often wondered, and I think a lot of people wonder why sin was left in the world and such, and in hearing you gentlemen talk, sin, before you're a Christian, is not a, I mean, this is hard to say. Sin is what keeps us in repentance. And I can see that as why God left sin here for the Christian to keep him in a state of repentance his entire life. That's it.
All right, let's see what the pastor has to say.
Well, I would clarify that. I don't pretend to know the mysterious ways of God. God does a lot of things I don't understand. But I would not say that sin keeps us in repentance. Sin is the problem. What keeps us in repentance is God crushing us with his law and convicting us with his Holy Spirit, showing us that we've rebelled against him and that we deserve his wrath. God keeps us in repentance. Repentance is not something we conjure up in ourselves.
You know,
it's a gift from God.
I knew you would answer him that way, but what he said did make sense to me. I think I understand what he was trying to say. And I don't know if I can articulate it any better, but the presence of sin, the reality of sin, is the one thing that does, in the end, drive us back to God if somebody shares his law with us.
Right. And in that sense, I want to avoid the idea that God caused sin, that he wanted Adam and Eve to fall.
Yeah.
But I think if what you're saying is this, that the recognition of the fact that we can do nothing but sin against God, the recognition of the fact that by nature we are hostile to God and can do nothing but despise his gifts, when God makes that plain to us, you're right, that does drive us to repentance and prepares us to hear the gospel.
Well, just like he said, this is hard to think through. It's really a challenge.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for helping us with it. We're going to be in Judges chapters 1 and 2 tomorrow with Pastor Kevin Parviz. Thank you, Pastor Eckstein.
Yeah, my privilege.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein here, our Ask the Pastor guest, coming up in the next hour, Pastor Ken Wagner.
Supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.